Let's turn to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. I'll begin reading at verse 11. And we'll go down to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 23, verse 11 through the end of the chapter. The night following, that is the night after the riot in the Sanhedrin, the Lord stood by him, that is by Paul, and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. They were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy, and they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, you with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him." To understand their plot, you have to remember that the Antonio Fortress is on the edge of the temple compound. There were stairs that came down from the fortress into the courtyard. And then from the courtyard, you would go into the council chamber for the Sanhedrin. And the plan of the assassins is to lie in wait in the courtyard, and as the soldiers bring Paul down, they will suddenly jump upon him with daggers and kill him. They themselves, no doubt, will be killed in the process, because the Roman soldiers around Paul will not take kindly to having their captive attacked this way, but the Jews are ready for that. So intense is their hatred for Paul. So that's their plan. And certainly if there were enough of them there, they could overpower any Roman guard and take care of Paul. So it's a pretty foolproof plan, except verse 16. When Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, "Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, "Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee." Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, "What is that thou hast to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldst bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly, but do not thou yield unto them. For there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath, that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee." So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, "See thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me." Called unto him two centurions, saying, "Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200. At the third hour of the night, provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor." He wrote a letter after this manner: "Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee, and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell." Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the castle. who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, "I will hear thee," said he, "when thine accusers are also come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your preservation of your apostle, for the work that you had for him in Rome. We thank you for the record that you've left to us to show us that you are able to perfect that which concerns us in the midst of hostile circumstances all around. Father, give us, we pray, clear understanding as we study these verses together this morning, that we might learn how you intend to glorify your Son through us, and that we might be submissive to your direction and your protection. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Last time I suggested to you what a great disappointment Paul must have felt when the Jews rejected his message. Not only the riot in the courtyard, but here the Sanhedrin, people that had been some of his associates 20 years before. He felt certain that if just they could understand the scriptures and what the scriptures said about Christ, and that they could simply understand what Jesus had done, that they would recognize him as the Messiah. Paul did not think that Judaism and Christianity were two different things. He saw the coming of the Messiah as the fulfillment of the Jewish prophecies. And having brought a gift back to the poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem from the Gentiles throughout Greece and Asia Minor, he felt even more certain that the Jewish leaders would look with favor upon this new movement. This is a movement that is having Gentiles bring money to the Jews. What a novel idea. So he was very deeply depressed, I think, after this uproar in the Sanhedrin and his realization that they were not going to heed the message that he brought. As we've seen in reading the chapter, not only did they not receive his message, but their hatred for him was so intense that they tried to kill him. They tried to murder him. Now this chapter shows us three ways that God provides for his people in circumstances like this. We will see, first of all, his promise in verse 11. He does not leave us ignorant of what he is going to do. He doesn't always tell us how he's going to do it. But he gives us promises. He wants us to know that he's in control and that he has taken care of us, that he loves us. Then we will see his protection. We'll examine the accommodations that God has prepared for Paul. First class, all the way. And finally, we will consider God's providence. Because although he does give Paul first-class protection, it's not always obvious to Paul that that's what he's doing. He works very, very strange ways to bring about his purposes. And we'll trace some of those. God's promise, God's protection, and God's providence in providing for Paul in the time of trouble. First of all, God's promise, and that's verse 11. The night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Back in chapter 19, verse 21, God had made clear to him through the Spirit that he would need to go to Jerusalem and then to Rome. That was the ministry that God had laid out for him, Jerusalem and then Rome. Now he's gotten to Jerusalem, and how do you think Paul feels? Boy, I've really blown it. Nobody's listened to me. I've been a total failure. And the Lord says, "Fear not, Paul. As thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, you've done what I sent you here for. You may not have accomplished what you wanted to accomplish, what you thought would happen, but you have done the job that I sent you here for. Fear not, thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem. And furthermore, Paul, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." I'm going to take you to Rome. You've got a work to do there. And carry it through. There are difficulties ahead, but I will bear you through them. And when I read this, I stopped to think for a minute about all the times during Paul's life when God has given him assurance. Not just
from the scriptures, but directly, subjectively, working on his heart. Of course, his life for the Lord began on the road to Damascus when the Lord Jesus appeared to him. And then when he came to Jerusalem, we know from chapter 22, as he explained to the crowd on the steps, he was in the temple worshiping, and the Lord appeared to him and said, I'm going to send you far hence to the Gentiles. Then in chapter 16, during his second missionary journey, a man of Macedonia appeared to him and said, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he was in Corinth, chapter 18, the Lord appeared to him again. There was a lot of Jewish opposition in chapter 18 in Corinth. And in verse 9, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak. Hold not thy peace, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. The Lord encouraging him, leading him along, step at a time. Chapter 19, verse 21, the verse that we've often considered together, it's sort of the head verse for this entire section of the book. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem. As God's Holy Spirit guided him and helped him to formulate this plan. Chapter 20, verse 23. The Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Every place he went, he had messages coming from the Spirit through the believers. We see him here in chapter 23, hearing from the Lord, and on his way to Rome in chapter 27, verses 23 and 24, there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. Lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Here, the encouragement now. It's okay, you've borne witness to me here, you must bear witness to me in Rome. God does not intend his people to face the difficulties of life without encouragement. He didn't leave Paul. As great as Paul was, he's a man of exceptional knowledge of the scripture, exceptional spiritual gift, exceptional drive and dedication. He does not leave him comfortless. Lord Jesus said to his disciples, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I will give you another comforter. And it's the ministry of that comforter to give us encouragement, to speak to us when we are afraid, fear not. To encourage us when we feel discouraged, you have borne witness to me here, and I'm going to carry you on to the next stage. I think often we do not hear the voice of God's comfort because it is, as Elijah found out, a still, small voice. It's a very quiet voice. We have to be very silent, very still to hear it. We have to shut out the noise of our daily work responsibilities, turn the television off, get away from the hubbub and the clamor, and be still before God. But I believe if he speaks to Paul this way to encourage him, he wants to encourage us in the same way. He does encourage us through his word, certainly, as we read it, but he also encourages us directly. As we wait before him in prayer. Have you ever bowed before the Lord in prayer and obeyed the scriptural commandment, be still and know that I am God? You know, what do most of us do when we pray? We enter into the Lord's presence and immediately we pull our string and we start talking a mile a minute. You know, either we're going to reel off a very, very articulate section of praise to him, or we've got our shopping list there and we're going to go. What does the prophet say? Be still and know that I am God. Sometimes I just draw into the Lord's presence, say, Lord, here I am. Thank you for being here. And then I just respectfully shut my mouth. And when I do that, he encourages me. He comforts me. He may answer things that I didn't know I was asking. Be still and know that I am God. We need to be open to the kind of encouragement and reassurance that God gave Paul. And remember that sometimes that did come through other Christians. Some of the warnings about the problems at Jerusalem came through other believers. And so I think we need to encourage each other. We need to be always ready with a word of encouragement for one another. I had the privilege in college of being in a Bible class taught by an elderly, very, very godly man who really dedicated his entire life to serving the Lord, at first as a minister, as a missionary in Pakistan, and then later on the Princeton campus. On one occasion in England, he had an opportunity to meet F.B. Meyer, who was a great Bible student, a person who devoted his life to the study and exposition of the Scriptures. And he met this person, and this person, who was renowned for his scholarship in the Scriptures, turned to Don Fullerton in response to his greeting and said, "Don, it's good to meet you. Do you have a blessing for me today?" "Do you?" Don Fullerton, young man at this time, inexperienced, meeting this renowned Bible expositor. "Do you, Don, have a blessing for me today?" Sort of as though you were to be introduced to Billy Graham someday and Billy Graham were to say to you, "Hi, Gene, do you have a blessing for me today?" Don Fullerton was flabbergasted. "No, it's the wrong direction. You're supposed to have the blessing for me. I don't have the blessing for you." And Meyer said to him, "How dare you talk to me and not have a blessing for me today? It's your responsibility as a Christian to have a blessing for the other Christians around you." So when you get out of bed in the morning, pray that God would give you a blessing for the Christians you meet. They need to hear from God. And perhaps they will hear from Him directly, and perhaps you are His channel. Let's try to have a blessing for the others. God's promise. God gives Paul a promise. It's all His own. In this case, it's not a verse out of the Scriptures, although God might use that. In this case, it is the assurance of God speaking to His own heart. "Fear not, Paul. As you have borne witness of me in Jerusalem, so you shall do in Rome." Fear not. That promise. It tells Paul what's going to happen. It doesn't tell him how it's going to happen. But it's like a little jewel that he can carry and look at every now and then to reassure himself, yes, everything's going to be okay. But now we add to God's promise His protection. I'd like you to notice the first class accommodations that God has made for His servant. He's not going to leave him back in tourist or coach somewhere. He's going to give him first class accommodations. There are four details here. First of all, in verses 16 to 21, Paul's sister's son learns of the plot that the Jews are hatching against Paul. He brings the news to Paul. Paul tells the centurion. The centurion goes to the chief captain. Now, many of you have worked in organizations, and you know what the process that's sometimes called running it up the flagpole. That is, you tell your boss, and he tells his boss, and he tells his boss, and he tells his boss. And if you're very fortunate, and it doesn't get lost in somebody's inbox, and you wait about 3 months, eventually something happens. Not so here. The Lord took this message directly and immediately to the top man. It didn't get lost in the bureaucracy. The Romans were the inventors of the bureaucracy. They had it down to an art. And yet, this didn't get lost in the bureaucracy. For once, it worked the way it was supposed to, right up to the top. Then the Kiliarch, notice the precautions he takes. You would have thought he was guarding the President of the United States. First of all, he remembers to tell the nephew not to say anything. And you will notice that even the centurion guarding Paul doesn't know what the young man has said. He doesn't come to the chief captain and say, "This young man has discovered a plot." He comes to the chief captain and he says in verse 18, "Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee who hath something to say unto thee." So the intelligence is restricted only to the chief captain. He prepares a massive force. Did you count them in verse 23? Did you count the soldiers that this guy put together to guard Paul? First of all, we have 200 soldiers. And then we have 70 horsemen. How many is that? What's 70?
How many? 70.
70. So now we have 270. And now we have 200 spearmen. So we have 200 infantry and 200 guys carrying spears and then 70 guys on horses to get one man safe from Jerusalem down to Caesarea. Even the president doesn't have that many Secret Service men riding on his car. They don't fit. This is a huge force. It's really... you can't get near him. He's encased in nearly 500 heavily armed Roman troops as he's going down toward Jerusalem. And provide them beasts that they may set Paul on. Now, verse 24, why does Paul need two beasts? Why does he need two horses? Wouldn't one be enough? I think the answer is that Luke's probably along with him. And maybe even some of the others. Probably going along with him. In other words, not only is Paul getting all this protection, but his associates, though, the people that are staying with him and taking care of him, get to go with him. You know that when you were put in jail in the ancient world, there was no room service. If you wanted to eat something, your friends had to bring you food. And if they didn't bring you food, you didn't eat. So it was important to have friends around when you were in jail. Otherwise, you would free up the jail cell in whatever time it took you to starve to death. And that's how they avoided overcrowding. So here Paul's own staff, his helpers, go along with him. And the horses are provided for them. They don't have to ride. Then, in verses 25 to 30, Claudius Lysias writes a letter to explain the situation. Now, you will notice that he adjusts the facts a little bit to make himself look good. He doesn't mention that he had Paul bound up and ready to be lashed, and then he discovered that he was a Roman citizen. Instead, the story that he tells makes it look as though, knowing that this man was a Roman citizen and discovering the trouble he was in, I stepped in and exerted all possible care to take care of him. Well, okay, you can expect an unsaved man to do what he can to improve his own reputation. But do notice that he recounts to Felix the council meeting. He recounts to him the fact that nothing had been said of Paul that was worthy of death or of bonds, and that he didn't think that the Jews were entirely coherent about this, but he said, look, they're trying to kill him, so I'm going to send him to you for safekeeping, and I've told his accusers if they have any further problems, come to you. In other words, he sets Paul up in a very good light. The letter itself predisposes Felix to think, here go these crazy Jews again. It doesn't predispose Felix to think of Paul as a guilty person. So he's got a heavily armed escort. He's got essentially a letter of recommendation from the chief captain saying, I think the guy's clean, but for his own safekeeping, I'm sending him to you. And then they bring him down in the middle of the night. Third hour of the night they set forth, verse 23. That'll be about 9 o'clock at night. So they're going to march all night long. Now, Jerusalem's up in the mountains. You don't usually travel at night through the mountains. It's dangerous. There may be robbers along the way, but it's also hard to see the trail. And you could fall off into the wadi and break your neck. But they want to leave immediately because they know that the Jews are hatching this plot. So middle of the night, they set out. The full force travels as far as Antipatris, verse 31. Which is right at the edge of the plain, right where the plain meets the mountains coming down. That probably took them all night to get there. By dawn, they were at Antipatris. All this way, the horses that had to walk along, you couldn't ride a horse at night through the mountains. You'd go very slowly or even lead the horse by hand. So 70 horsemen plus Paul and his associates, they would have walked down out of the mountains. But now they get to Antipatris. Now they can get on the horses and they can charge for Caesarea across the plain. And of course that would leave the infantry and the spearmen behind. So there's no need for the infantry and the spearmen any longer. They send those four centuries, 400 men, they send them back to Jerusalem in verse 32. They left the horsemen to go with him and return to the castle. And then the horsemen brought him on to Caesarea and gave the epistle to Felix. Now Felix brings him and keeps him in the palace itself. He commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. So there's no way now that anybody can get to him. He's right in the palace itself. And to get to him, you have to be able to get to Felix. And you can be sure that the Roman governor is not going to allow himself to be endangered by rabble and assassins and other such nonsense. First-class accommodations all the way. Top security. Personal secret service detail. Nearly 500 troops. Outstanding protection. In fact, I think I read somewhere that there were probably about 10 centuries stationed at the Antonia Fortress. So Claudius sends nearly half of his troops out to guard Paul down through the mountains until he's far enough away from Jerusalem that the Jews can't get to him and he can run on a horse all the way to Caesarea. Amazing. First-class protection. God not only gives Paul his promise. Paul, fear not. You have borne witness of me in Jerusalem. You're going to make it to Rome. I've got the job for you there, too. But he also gives him top-notch protection. And we look at the story like this and we say, that's really great. And when the Lord gives us some difficult task to do, we say to the Lord, okay, Lord, as soon as you bring me my first-class tickets, I'm ready to sign up for the task. Of course, when the Lord made the promise to Paul, he didn't tell him he was going to get first-class protection. He told him what was going to happen, but not how the details were going to work out. And that's why we have to pay attention in this passage not only to God's promise, which reassures our souls and comforts us to the extent that we trust in Him. Not only gives us His protection, He is able to provide the finest care for us in the world. But we also have to give attention to His providence, because He doesn't always do these things in what seems to us to be the most transparent way. There have been previous examples of this in the book of Acts. If you go back to Acts 1:8, the basic outline of the book, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth. There's the promise. How was it that the church spread abroad out through the uttermost parts of the earth? Well, an important part of it was in chapter 6 and 7 when Stephen was put to death by the temple hierarchy. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 4 tells us that after Stephen's burial, and verse 3, after Saul began his persecution, verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Therefore, under the persecution of Saul, the church was thrown out of Jerusalem and moved down to other areas. The same note is made in chapter 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word unto none but unto the Jews only. How were they scattered abroad? Through the persecution. So God's providence, first of all, God said, you're going to go out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and the whole world. And that was a wonderful promise, but how did it accomplish? How did God accomplish it? By the persecution against Stephen. You wouldn't have thought that was going to happen. He said, God, how are you going to do this? You would never in a million years have thought that's what he was going to do. But that's how he moved his plan forward. It's how he accomplished his promise, through his providence. Chapter 19, verse 21, the verse that introduces the whole end of the book. Paul makes up his mind, I'm going to go through Macedonia and Achaia to Jerusalem, and then I'm going to go to Rome. Now, having said that, the very next thing that happens is the riot in the stadium in Ephesus. And I remember when I was first studying this section, I thought to myself, why does verse 21 come in front of the riot instead of after it? Why is the riot grouped with the end of the book rather than being grouped with the ministry at Ephesus? Well, what did the riot accomplish? The riot was the means of getting the Asian Jews upset. And as a result of that, when Paul did get to Jerusalem, who raised the accusation that got him the start of the riot in the temple? It was the Jews from Asia. It was the guys from the stadium in Ephesus who were upset about not being able to skewer Paul back there. So the riot is the introduction to the last part of the book, because it's the means God used to move Paul out of Jerusalem onto Rome. In the same way, look at the examples of God's sovereignty here. God wants Paul to get to Rome. I'm going to send you to Rome, Paul. Well, Paul's not in Rome. He's in Jerusalem. He's sitting in Jerusalem. The centurion's got him locked up. His friends can come see him, but he can't go on his way. How's he going to get to Rome? Well, the Lord said, let's arrange a plot, shall we? Let's arrange a conspiracy. So the Lord arranges a conspiracy of the Jews against Paul. Not only, if the Jews hadn't been so murderous, Paul wouldn't have gotten on his way nearly so quickly. If they hadn't been so hateful toward him, he would perhaps have stuck around Jerusalem indefinitely. In fact, think what would have happened if the Jews had been receptive to his ministry in Jerusalem. He would never have gotten to Rome. He would have been stuck in Jerusalem for the rest of his life. So the Lord arranges the murderous hatred of the Jews. Then, in verse 16, the Lord arranges his nephew, his sister's son. You know, we didn't even know that Paul had a sister. Much less that he had a sister's son, a nephew. Much less would we expect that that sister's son would be in Jerusalem. Paul comes from Tarsus. What's his sister doing in Jerusalem? Much less do we expect that his family would be sympathetic to his Christian persuasions. You would expect that they would be like the Lord's family was and be rebellious against it. But here, just at the right moment, there is somebody who is faithful to Paul and yet not known to the Jews. So he's somebody that can somehow listen to what they're saying and not be detected as a sympathizer. Couldn't be Luke. The Jews would know Luke. They would know Aristarchus. They would know a lot of the Christians in the city. But out of the middle of nowhere comes this nephew who's able to obtain this intelligence. Was he on the Sanhedrin, perhaps? Do you think he might have been a secret believer on the Sanhedrin who was intimately acquainted with their plots? We wish we knew more. We can't. We can only guess. But go back further. Not only did God prepare the hatred of the Jews and prepare a sister's son, he also prepared Paul's citizenship. If Paul hadn't been a Roman citizen, if his father hadn't been a citizen and he hadn't been a citizen, Lysias would have left him to the savagery of the Jews, or would have beaten him to within an inch of his life to get a confession out of him, and then he would have been put away for that. His citizenship is what allows him to have this heavy protection, because Lysias does not want to let the Jews kill a Roman citizen. So God arranged that Roman citizenship as a means for Paul to get to Rome. And not only that, where he was born was important. Not just that he was a Roman citizen. When he gets to Caesarea, in verse 34 of chapter 23, when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. There's a reason for that. If Paul had been of some province over which Lysias didn't have responsibility, or didn't go up to the same point in the Roman hierarchy that Lysias did, then Lysias would have had to send him somewhere else for judgment. Remember back during the Lord Jesus trial, how Pontius Pilate and Herod kept shuffling him back and forth. That was a matter of political protocol. You didn't judge somebody else's citizen, or you get yourself in major political trouble. If Paul had come from some other province besides Cilicia, Lysias might have said, I can't do anything with you. We've got to send you to so-and-so. And every time Paul steps outside of that palace, every time he steps outside of the Roman protection, you can be sure the Jews are going to be trying to jump on him and get rid of him. They're watching for him now. So his place of birth, the citizenship into which he was born, the family into which he was born, having a sister who had a son who was important enough to find out what the Sanhedrin was thinking and yet sympathetic enough to tell Paul what was going on, even the plot of the Jews themselves here in Jerusalem, and in fact the riot in the stadium back in Ephesus, are all chains in the process that gets Paul to Rome. Rube Goldberg couldn't have put that together. That's called God's providence. It's called God's providence. If we look back through our lives, we can see cases of God's providence. I had outstanding eyesight until I was about 12 years old. I could see better than anybody else up to the time I was 12 years old. And all of a sudden, because you're growing, you're changing at that time in a young man's life. As I grew, my eyes grew longer than they grew fatter. And I very suddenly, over a course of just a few months, became nearsighted. That's why I married my wife. Don't think so? If I hadn't been nearsighted, I would have gone to the military academy. I wouldn't have gone to Princeton. If I hadn't gone to Princeton, I wouldn't have met my wife. So you can look back and you can see these chains that God arranges of unusual and strange things. You could never plan them out ahead of time. And believe me, when you're in the middle of it, it doesn't feel like God is doing great and wonderful things with you, does it? Lord, what are you jerking me around for? Hey, He works the end from the beginning. He works all things together for good to those who love Him, who are the called according to His purposes. Even the unhappy things, things like riots, things like murderous plots, God intends for our good. So what do we see in this chapter? God has a plan. Things do not happen randomly. Number one, He gives us His promise to assure us that He does have a plan. And we need to be open to that promise. We need to spend time with Him listening for His voice. We need to be alert when He wants us to encourage one another. Because He wants to give us the encouragement of knowing that He has a plan. Don't expect all the details. Don't expect Him to show you the plan. But you can expect Him to assure you that things are on track and that He is taking care of you. He wants you to hear that. Then, be aware, He can provide absolute first-class provision for you. His arm is not shortened that it cannot save. His bank account is not like most of ours, running near the edge in a very critical condition. The cattle on 1,000 hills are His. And when we look back, we will see that He has given us provision appropriate to the children of a king. But at the same time, He will do that through His providence. And that means He will work very strange and unusual circumstances together to provide the things that we need, just as He did here with Paul. Who could have thought in that riot in the stadium back in Acts 19, that was a step in the process that took Paul to Rome. And yet, Paul said, I'm going to take you to... God said, I want you to go to Rome. First step, let's have a riot. God's promise to reassure our hearts, His protection to guard us against anything that might get in His way, and His providence to work it out in such a way that His glory will be enhanced. He will be praised. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are God in heaven and that You work Your will among the inhabitants of the earth, and that none can stay Your hand or say unto You, what doest Thou? Lord, You know how feeble our hearts are. We thank You that You begin with Your promise. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to learn to listen to Your voice. Help us not to be ignorant of the reassurance and encouragement that You want to give us every day. Thank You that our Savior has said He would not leave us without comfort. He would come to us. We pray that we'd recognize Him, Lord, when He speaks. And that You'd give us the faith to lay firm hold on those promises. I bless You and thank You, Lord, for this wonderful history of Your faithfulness to the apostle. Pray that in our lives we might rest in You so that You can work out Your glorious plans in a way that will exalt the Lord Jesus and bring many to trust in Him. We pray in His name. Amen.